Go ahead and start by praying. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and thank you especially for allowing us to be here today with Corona and everything. It's sweet to be able to take your supper with our family in Christ, even despite what's going on at the moment. And we know that it's going to be a little bit different in the way that we've got to do it and everything, but it's still wonderful to be here. So thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here. As we prepare to take the supper, help us to cast out the world. Help us to focus our thoughts and our attentions completely on you. And help us to be forgiven of our sins, Lord, and just joyful, but also holy as we come before you and take of your supper. Forgive us of our sins, Father. Help me to lift up this people. Help us to be a good congregation, Lord. Help us to be a congregation worthy of your Son, and go with us, Father. In your holy and precious name, amen. Bethany told me today I shouldn't preach long enough for the flames to burn down, so we'll see how it goes. But I hope you're excited, because I am. I'm very, very excited, and if you haven't guessed yet, we are taking the Lord's Supper. We're taking communion. It's extremely exciting. It's an extremely wonderful thing. We're coming before the Master's table today, and we're dining with Him. I can't think of a place that I'd rather be. I really can't. And yes, it's this holy thing. It's this extremely holy thing. We're going to talk about how holy it is, but it's a joyful time. It's a joyful time. Can someone say that this supper could be anything opposite of joy when joy is a first fruit of the Spirit itself? I don't think we could say that. The supper symbolizes everything we are at this moment. Everything. Forgiven, saved, in a local body, being sanctified, and one day we're going to be glorified. It's all symbolized here in the supper. And it's the new covenant. If you feel apathy throughout this, please examine yourself. Please. And come talk to us, because there's something dearly wrong. There's something dearly wrong. We'll talk about examining ourselves later. And in fact, I can't give you a lengthy introduction. I always like to give a long introduction and background and everything, but we have kind of a shortened time, obviously, so I've got to be brief here in order that I might do justice to the text. And for those that have been around church, for those that have been in church, you know what the supper is. You know how we take it. You know that we take it often, or at least we should take it often. We do all these things. You know that it's to memorialize Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. You know that we take it because we are saved by His body, enduring the punishment of God on the cross, and that His blood paid the price. You know that He's coming again. You know this because you've been in church. But today's unique because we have a couple of new converts. We have a couple of people who don't know a whole lot about the supper. And it's quite special. We have somebody here that knows little to nothing about it. They've never heard anything about it. And so it's my desire to go back to the basics and cover some fundamentals of the supper. Some fundamentals. And what we will endeavor to do today, then, is figure out what the supper is, why we take the supper, how we should go about taking it, and what does it do for us? And we're not going to exclusively go in that order. They bleed together some. But that's what we're trying to do. And don't mistake, as I always say this, just because you think you might know the basics, just because you think you might know a text, don't get in that lofty position. I've learned a couple things, and I've been a Christian for over 10 years. So there's spiritual food here for all of us. But I will say, today is for those aforementioned basics. That's what it's for. We must prepare our spiritual children. That's what we are to do. When spiritual children, in the words of Exodus 12:26, say, "What is the meaning of this service?" We must be able to answer them in a concise, a clear, and a godly manner. We've got to be able to do that. We've got to be able to show that we are communicating this greater reality, this reality of Christ suffering, bleeding, dying, and rising again, and coming back. We've got to explain how the service communicates that. So, we'll start there. We'll start there. The first and foremost thing we must do, or at least I think that it helps anyway, I think that it does help, before we actually biblically define what the supper is, we may establish that it is what we call an ordinance. An ordinance. An ordinance refers to a custom or religious rite that we perform regularly. There are only two ordinances in the whole of the New Testament, and for those of you that have been in church, you know this. The first is baptism. Baptism is the first ordinance. The second one is the Lord's Supper. So those are the two. It has also been said that the supper is a sacrament, not in the Catholic sense, okay? Let's get that out there. Not in the Catholic sense, but sacrament in its literal definition. And what I mean by that is we are employing signs and symbols, the bread and the wine, signs and symbols to communicate a greater reality. You do that every time you read something. Those squiggles on the page are just signs and symbols to communicate a reality to you. That is what a sacrament is. Both of these ordinances, both of these words, ordinance and sacrament, they are perfectly applicable to the supper. Perfectly applicable. It is a custom that we do regularly, something that we do often, but it is also symbolic. It is also symbolic in that we are employing these symbols to represent Christ. And I should say very, very briefly, the bread and the wine are merely symbols. They are merely symbols. The bread is not literally Jesus' body. The wine is not literally His blood. We don't have time today to get into transubstantiation and consubstantiation, as some traditions hold. See me after if you're curious about it. But they are merely symbols. Merely symbols. Pressing on from that, we know that the supper is a custom. We know that it's a sacrament in that we employ symbols. But what now? What now? Where do we go from here? How do we define the supper? Well, for a proper understanding of this, you've actually got to rewind. You've got to go far, far before Jesus Christ. You've got to start all the way back in the book of Exodus. All the way back in the book of Exodus. To understand what the supper means and what it is, you must first understand where it came from and what it's intimately connected to. You may have heard at some point the Passover mentioned. The Passover. The Lord's Supper is actually the second chapter in a three-part series. It's not the end. It's also not the beginning. We're kind of in the middle of a road right now. We're not at the end. We're not at the beginning. The Passover was the beginning. There's a future one, too, that we'll talk about when we get there. But the Lord's Supper builds off the Passover. That's what it does. It came out of the Passover. And as God instituted the Passover, so too did God institute the Lord's Supper. Very, very connected. So, as it's not our actual text, we're going to briefly read through. Go over to Exodus chapter 12. And as you're turning there, it is very, very prudent to provide what exactly is going on there. Or should I say, the Passover. What's going on there in the background of the Passover. Most of you know this, especially if you've been in church. But again, we cannot assume that everybody knows the same thing. We've got to be on the same page. At this point, Israel had been in slavery to Egypt for about 400 years. About 400 years. And there was a time when Pharaoh had been extremely kind to Israel. That time is long since gone. That was Joseph, Jacob, Judah, that kind of era, the patriarchy era. But times are different now. Pharaoh is not so nice to Israel. Not at all. And as God had promised years and years ago that Israel would be enslaved, they are certainly, certainly enslaved. This is about 15th century B.C., so about 1,500 years before Christ. Not exactly, somewhere, approximately around there. And Israel is in absolute misery and anguish. They were enslaved by cruel, cruel Egyptians. The land was unforgiving, and the suffering was great. They were in a very destitute situation, a very, very bad situation. They longed for someone to deliver them from where they were, and the God of their fathers decides here and now, finally, it's about time for them to come out. It's time to come out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. And the way that God goes about the Exodus, or that is the exit, that's what it means, exit, it's incredibly important. It's very, very important. And we all know this part. Even if you've not been in church, you've probably heard this referenced at some point, but Moses said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "No." This went back and forth. God rained down plagues on Egypt, each one targeting the false gods of Egypt. This went on for a while. Pharaoh continued to scoff. And finally, God culminates here with, the final plague. The death of the firstborn son. The death of the firstborn son. God warns him. Pharaoh says, bring it on. Very, very, very foolish thing to do. And thus one of the worst slaughters in all of history begins. But this is it. This is it. God knows and has purposed that this will be the last plague. This will be it. It's time for Israel to come out of Egypt. It's time to come out. The Exodus is here. And so, to memorialize, we're going to use that word a lot, it's going to come up a lot, to memorialize this epic, epic culmination, and to protect the children of Israel from the plague, God institutes something called the Passover. And He gives very specific instructions about it. So if we begin in verse 1, we're going to read down to 14, and then we're going to skip a little bit. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses, that is, a sign upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So, very quickly, skip down to 21. Skip down to 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean ye by the service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. I realize that was a lot of reading, but it was necessary. This was the original Passover. This is where the Passover originated. And there are two very, very important things that emerge here. Extremely important for the New Covenant and relevant to us today. The first, although it's been made clear before, this is not the first time this has come up. This has been made clear back in the garden. In the words of Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is not forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Blood is the river of life. It is what brings life. And sin brings forth death. Death. You cannot escape God's judgment. There is no way to do so unless there is bloodshed as payment. There's no way. That is the curse that sin brings forth. And in order for God to be just, to be a righteous God, to be a holy God, He must judge. And there can be no deliverance from judgment unless blood is shed and death occurs. However, and this is the most profound thing about the Passover, and something that you see here is that that bloodshed, that death, could be the death of a substitute. It doesn't have to be your own blood. It can be the blood of a substitute. In other words, God's judgment passed over those that had a sacrifice. It passed over those that had applied the blood to their houses. And quickly, as I'm sure some might think, well, does that mean they were saved or something by animal sacrifice? No. God forbid. We just read Galatians. Everybody is saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But what all these sacrifices did, all these things that the Passover was, everything points towards Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice. This Passover was symbolic of what was to come. That's what the Passover was for. It taught them that there was a hope, a way that sin could be turned away from them, not by animal sacrifices, not by objects, not by themselves, but by the coming Messiah, by the coming Passover Lamb. The Passover was symbolic just like this is symbolic. And from then on, the Passover was celebrated year after year, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long feast pertaining to sin. And it was to memorialize how God not only brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, but also forgave them of their sins through the coming Messiah. They didn't understand everything, but they knew that somehow, some way, the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. You understand, this was promised back in Genesis 3. They knew that somehow, some way, the Messiah would take care of sin. They didn't know how, but they knew that He would. And so years and years passed, decades, centuries, gallons of blood, gallons and gallons and gallons of blood, millions of lambs being slaughtered at the throat, goats, animal sacrifices, and children would say, what is the meaning of this? Why are we doing this? And then fathers would stand up and they would explain what was going on, the Passover, why it was important, Israel's bondage, and how God had passed over them in judgment. And this continued for about 1,500 years. Because then there was a very, very special Passover that took place. A very, very special Passover. The final Passover. The Passover was never about animals. It was never even about Moses. It was never even really about Israel. Really. The Passover was ultimately to show how God would explicitly show His judgment passing over us onto a substitute. Onto a substitute one day, and how a greater Moses was coming to deliver us from a greater bondage than physical bondage. So now turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. We're going to read the entire passage. I'll give you a moment. And when the hour was come, He sat down, that is Jesus, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said unto them, with desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And He took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament, or that is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is the end of the Passover. This is the end. And this is the institution, or we might say the inauguration, of the Lord's Supper. And I trust that you can already see the connection to some degree, but we're going to lightly expose it. And I do mean lightly. I'm not going to squeeze out the depths of every single verse. But we're going to expose this passage so that you might grasp one of the most perplexing but amazing and awesome things in all of Scripture, in all of the New Testament. Jesus, though centuries ago they didn't know who He would be or anything like that, they had no idea. There's no way they could know. But Jesus was the real Passover lamb. Jesus was what the Passover was all about. He is the fulfillment. And so let me show you what I mean. And as we go through this, I hope that you can see the Father's overarching plan for redemption. I hope you can see this centuries in the making. So look at 14 again. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. I pause here briefly to paint the image for you because there's a couple things going on with Jewish tradition that you might need to know. Jesus lived the life of a Jew. He perfectly lived the life of a Jew. He kept all of the law, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law as well. And this particular thing, his followers and his apostles, his disciples, they were keeping this as well. And if you look at verse 7 down there, it's a little bit before, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. It was time to slay the lamb during the feast of unleavened bread. That is, it was time for the Passover. This was a law that they needed to fulfill. This was something that they obeyed. I should also say as a side note, this is intriguing, because I'm sure as Luke was writing this, he didn't have any duality of meaning in mind. He was probably talking exactly just about the physical lamb that they were going to slay. But if you really pay attention when it says when the Passover must be killed, that is, the Passover lamb must be slain, it's almost ironic, because in a couple of hours, the true Passover lamb was about to be killed. It was time for the Passover lamb to be slayed. Just sort of a side note, food for thought there. But this meal that they were taking, this law that they were following, this was not a McDonald's in and out in 20 minutes. This was a 4 to 6 hour meal. This was a long, long meal. There would be much discussion. You can read in the book of John for all the discussion that took place during the Passover here. There would be much preparation. There would be much symbolism and explanation of what those symbols meant. Remember, the Passover is a very symbolic meal. The bitter herbs represent this. The unleavened bread represents this. The wine represents this. Very, very, very symbolic. A sacrament in the literal definition. And so, Jesus here has sovereignly prepared a room for him and his companions to hold this Passover meal in. And it's this large upper room. You may have seen the portrait or the painting of the Last Supper. That painting has been heavily Romanized. There's a lot of inaccuracies about it, but the one thing that it does get right is the room. They had a very, very large room to accompany all of their followers. There might have been 100 people in this room. We don't know. We know that Jesus and his apostles were here, but there could have been 100 other disciples there with him. We don't know. So this room is there to accompany them, and they sit on the floor at a low table. They recline on one another, as was the Jewish custom of eating, and they supped. And they supped together. They began their meal, and they began that customary ordinance that they had experienced over and over and over with what they expected to be the usual rundown of God's blessings, His deliverances, His redemption, His promises, all of these things. They expected the usual. This was something that you would celebrate over and over and over and over. This was ingrained into your mind, especially if you were a Jewish male, especially. But this Passover is different. Very, very different. Jesus is going to do something marvelous and different. And he begins speaking in 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Once again, I bring this to your attention. Millions and millions of animal throats have been slit at this point. Gallons and gallons of blood. 1,500 years in the making. Millions and millions of sacrifices. And before the universe was made, when it was just the triune Father, Son, and Spirit hovering over the void, before anything was except for Him, the Son knew that one day He was going to be slain as the Passover lamb. He knew that. He knew that before the foundation of the world. Every day, every single second of existence, every act of every man and every woman, every single nanosecond of everything was about to culminate in the most beautiful and terrible Passover sacrifice that had ever been made. Jesus' words here in the KJV are actually perfectly translated when he says, with desire I have desired. This is the strongest Greek one could possibly use to express extreme, vivid passion. I have desire to desire. You understand that every single second of Jesus' earthly walk was increasingly more vivid. Every single second he got closer and closer and closer and closer to the cross. And you also understand that in the beginning of Luke, quite intriguingly actually, because we're in Luke right now, if you look in the beginning of Luke in chapter 2, the moment that Jesus realizes who he is because when he was 12, he went to Passover. He went to Passover and saw all the sacrifices being made. And that's when it clicks. That's when his human nature and his divine nature were finally brought together perfectly, such that he could understand. He had understanding then. There is no more, at least it's not for a while. It's today. There's no more putting it off. He's going to be slaughtered today, in a couple of hours. Luke records later on that he sweated drops of blood. Drops of blood due to anxiety. Talk about anxiety. The impending wrath of God caused his capillaries to explode because of how distressed he was. He knows what's coming. But do you know something? And this is where the desire to desire comes in. He desired to eat this last meal, this Passover with his apostles, because he still had joy set before him. This is the closing of the Old Testament. Really. The Old Covenant. And more on that in a moment, but this is not Jesus bending in fear. This is Jesus saying, it's already taken care of. With desire, I've desired to eat this because it's already done. I've already finished it. It's a one battle. It's a done deal. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 1-2, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, Jesus likely dreaded this. We know that he dreaded this. But he'd also been looking forward to it for a long, long time, more than anything that you or I could ever comprehend or fathom. It was time to redeem sinners. It was time to redeem us. It was time for the most important day in all of human history, in all of God's history, in all of everything. The most important singular moment in everything. And so, with this fervent, fervent passion, Jesus says in 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And since the Passover lamb, the true one, was about to be slain, Jesus begins the final act of the Mosaic Passover, established 1,500 years ago. He tells them that he will never eat again of the Passover until the kingdom of God. We're not going to belabor this point, but as I've said prior, this is actually the Lord's Supper. It's actually chapter 2 in a 3-part series. In the coming kingdom, there's going to be some kind of celebration, some kind of Passover-like meal. Will it look like the Mosaic Passover? Probably not. Will it look like the Lord's Supper? Maybe. I don't know. Nobody knows. But the point will be twofold. There's a reason that there will be a celebration. The first is that Christ will finally eat and drink with us face to face. That's a wonderful thought. Because of what he fulfilled as the Lamb, because of what he did as the Passover sacrifice, we'll be able to look Jesus in the face and talk to him face to face. We'll be able to eat with him. We'll be able to dine with him. We'll be able to show that affection and compassion and fervency and intimacy only possible through this sacrifice. And secondly, the celebration in the kingdom is to ultimately look back. Whereas the Passover looked forward, the Lord's Supper sort of, this is how I organize it in my mind a little bit, the Lord's Supper almost kind of looks back and forward. The kingdom celebration mainly looks back. And those aren't exclusive. Sometimes the Passover looks forward, like to the coming Messiah, but that's kind of how I organize it in my mind. When we have the kingdom celebration, whatever that form is, whenever Jesus celebrates that with us, we're going to look back across redemptive history. We're going to look at how Christ made right all that Adam made wrong, all that Jesus made right, and how he was the fulfillment of that. But for now, for right now, in this moment here in the text, Jesus is pulling the plug on chapter 1 of these feasts. He's shutting down the Passover. Look at what he says in 17 through 18. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." This is it. This is the close of the Old Covenant. When I say Old Covenant, I mean the Old Testament. I mean all of the law. This is Christ's promise and blessing that one day there's going to be this Passover-like meal in the future, but for now it's coming to a close. This is it. It's now time in the meal for Jesus, who is certainly the head of this group of men, to customarily pick up the food, to pick up whatever articles there are, and to start symbolically explaining what they mean. What they symbolically mean. The apostles and the disciples in the room, they were expecting Jesus to extrapolate meaning from Exodus. They were expecting Jesus to pick up the cup and explain what it meant in terms of the Old Testament. But that's not what Jesus does. And this is how we know that it's coming to a close. They thought he was going to talk about bondage and sin and whatnot in Egypt. But he doesn't recite anything out of Exodus. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't quote Moses. He doesn't really quote the Old Testament. He shuts down the Passover and reveals what the real Passover was about in the first place. Look in 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." As if it were no big deal, marked only in our Bibles by a little bit of white space and a couple punctuation marks, the Lamb that people have looked forward to for over a millennium at this point had declared, "The Passover is over. It's over. It's fulfilled. In a few hours, the symbolic rituals, it'll all be done. The Mosaic Law, every ceremonial act, every ritualistic thing, every tradition that was not a moral law, every separation between Gentile and Israelite, every separation between God and man, it's over. It's all over." And this is profound. This is absolutely profound. He picked up the bread and they were expecting him to say something about Egypt, but he said, "No, this is my body. I'm the Lamb. I'm the sacrifice." It's a symbol of purity and physicality, flesh. Jesus in his body bore the wrath of God for all those that would believe in him, satisfying the punishment of an infinite God. And how did this occur? I have no idea. No one knows. Not MacArthur, not John Piper, not Alistair Begg, not Dad, not me, not anybody. All I can answer is that the sky went dark. The sky went completely dark, and Jesus, who was infinite, somehow finished it. He somehow took an infinite punishment. I don't know how, but he did. And he proclaimed that it was finished. We take the bread because, as MacArthur likes to say, God treated Jesus like he lived your life. And he treats you like you lived Jesus's. He became sin for us. He became a curse. God himself agonized himself so that we're treated like royalty. That's what the bread represents. And then the final price was made. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you." There can be no forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood. Death. Blood is what pays judgment ultimately. But do you remember what I said? That blood could be the blood of a substitute. That blood could be the blood of some innocent substitute. It didn't have to be your own. This blood is symbolically represented by wine. Wine. Because this blood was innocent. This blood was human, and this blood was divine at the same time. It was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Passover lamb without blemish. Israel was never saved by the Old Covenant. Nobody was ever saved by the Mosaic Law. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping a law. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping a moral code. The old covenant was there to damn us. That's what it was there for, to show how far we are damned. That's all it's there for. But in the blood of Christ, in His death, His burial, His resurrection, we find hope. The hope, the only hope there is. We find an innocent substitute for our eternal punishment. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. This is what the Supper is about, the new covenant. Remembering and memorializing, communicating to ourselves and to those out there that Christ bore our punishment in agony, but then He died and He paid the price for our sins, and that He's coming again one day. That is why we take it. It is a sign to us, and it's a sign to everybody else, an ordinance and a sacrament that reminds us continually. And this is what the Supper is about. And Paul explains this more in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. And I wish to turn there very momentarily. We won't be there long. But Paul expounds beyond what we have here in Luke. And it may seem at first a little bit odd that Paul would do that, but you've got to remember that Luke was actually written after 1 Corinthians. It's a little bit strange, but Luke actually likely got his material from Paul and from another apostle, or something to that effect. Luke doesn't need to explain that much here. The Supper's been taken for 30 years at this point. It's already been instituted when he's writing his gospel. And Paul was writing a good deal earlier, and the Corinthians were severely mucking up the Supper. They were severely messing it up, so he writes instructions on how to remedy that. The Corinthians were taking it in a bad manner, in an unworthy manner. They were divided, they were getting drunk, they were doing things that just made the Supper a mess. And so Paul corrects them, and it's worth reading what he has to say about it for us. And God forbid we would get drunk at the Supper. I hope that would never happen. But it is good to read what he's saying here, because it does apply to us. 23 through 26. "For I have received of the Lord," that is Jesus, "that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Virtually the same as what we've read. But Paul explicitly says that by doing this ordinance, by performing this ceremony, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. This is extremely important. Extremely important. Therein, that statement is the twofold summary meaning of the Supper. He died for us as the Lamb, and He's coming again. That is the summarization of it. We remember, but we also look forward. And we do this as a church, together. We come together to take this. It's called communion. I suppose that it would not necessarily be a crime to do this by yourself, but typically we would take this together because it's communion. We're Christ's family. We come together as a family. And that much is understood, I should think. But digressing from that, we proclaim Christ's death. We proclaim His coming. It's what we do. And it's a holy and powerful thing that we're communicating. It's a very, very holy thing. We've addressed a good bit of what the Supper is, why we take it, what it does, but there is a certain way that we are supposed to take of the Supper, and this is necessary to look at. Not just anybody can take of this Supper. You can't just come and take of it with no care at all for things. There is a certain amount of examining that we have to do. There's a grave warning here. Look in 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This meaning is threefold. First, we partake of the Supper together in the right way. We don't come together to take the Supper when we are divided over disputes. We don't do that. We don't come together to get drunk. We don't come together to fight. We don't come together to have some sort of ulterior motive. We don't come together to take the Supper in that way. We come together in one accord in Jesus Christ as a family. That's how we take the Supper. And that much, hopefully that's been made clear by now. But we should come together in agape love. That's how we take the Supper. Secondly, in meaning of this, do not approach the table if you're not a believer. That much should seem obvious, and that seems like something we would just know, but Judas Iscariot did it for a long time. You understand that Judas Iscariot took the Passover over and over and over with everybody. Judas Iscariot took the Lord's Supper. Judas Iscariot was a church member. Judas Iscariot got Jesus killed. Don't come to the table if you're not a believer. And if you're not, please, believe in the Passover lamb. Believe in the sacrifice, and then come. Then come. But aside from that, and thirdly, I should say more relevantly for us, probably, as a body, don't come to the table if you're entrenched in sin as a Christian. If you're entrenched in sin as a Christian, if you have this unchecked sin in your life, flagrant, unrepentant sin that you refuse to acknowledge, pray for forgiveness right now. It's not too late. We still got like 10 minutes. Pray for forgiveness. Make sure that you're checked before you come. Don't put it off. Don't approach the table if you know that you're actively living like a lost person. And this isn't to say that just because you sinned sometime in the past week that you can't come. That's not what I mean. What he's talking about here is if you're living like a heathen, if you're living like somebody that's not a Christian, don't come before the table. Check your sin. Ask for forgiveness. And, you know, nobody can stop you from coming to the table. This is something that we've got to accept. Nobody can stop us from coming to the table, especially if nobody knows about it. And you and me, whoever does that, they're going to bear the guilt of the body and the blood of Christ. That is not a pleasant thought. You've got to do this yourself. This is not something that I can police you about. It dishonors the ceremony when we do this. It treats the body and blood of Christ with apathy, with dishonor. He's the master that bought you. Don't come to his table. Don't come to his table with some sort of less of an idea of what he is, what he's done for us. And, you know, he's not physically taking the supper with us. He's made that much clear. But you do know that he is here. He's here right now. I don't know where. He's not bound by space and time, but he is here. I don't want to come to his table in an unworthy manner. And I want to read something from Isaiah to you quickly. You don't have to turn to it. This is Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. It's just to remind you about God's holiness. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at his voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is purged of his sin in the next couple verses, but I read that to show you something. Isaiah, like anybody that sees that they're in the presence of God, is undone. That's what it means when he says, "Woe is me." I believe some translations say, "I am undone. I am undone." God's defining trait is holiness. Christ's defining trait is holiness. And he's in our midst right now. I don't know where. He's not bound by space and time, but he's right here somewhere. And I wish to be as holy as possible for him. I wish to do this as righteously as possible. And I want to do no dishonor to him or to anything that he's done for me. And the same for you. And then the question is, I suppose, then how do we ensure that? How do we ensure that, and how do we take of the supper? Well, Paul answers that, as he always does. He always sets up something and then he gives an answer. But briefly, before we get to that, I do want to mention something. We are to be holy. I've just read all that to show you that we should be holy when we take this. But we do not add extra parameters to that, that the Bible does not have clearly stated for us. Such as, I've heard this before, don't speak to one another on your way here. We don't add extra parameters to be holier than what the Bible has added here or put here for us. that also is dishonoring. Because then we're trying to add human holiness to the supper. Don't become so solemn that you lose the joy. Because then you've dishonored the service as well. This is a joyous service. It's not just solemnity. But we are supposed to be holy to some degree here. And look in 28-29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In short, examine yourself. Like we've been saying, examine yourself. Let us together in one accord ensure that we have no outstanding sin. We're not coming together in an unworthily manner. And then we are cleansed by the Lord who forgives liberally. Nobody's ever going to not be forgiven when they ask for it. And once again, it's not my job to police you. It's not any of your all's jobs to police anybody else either. And I'm not talking about unrepentant, flagrant sin that everybody knows about. That's not what I mean. But it's not our job to police you behind your closed door. And I suppose we could stand to be a little more open, but that's another topic for another day. But you've got to be cautious and vigilant about your own sin. I must be about my own. You must be about yours. And then, and only then, when I've been vigilant about my own sin, when I've been checking my sin, when I've been forgiven, making sure that I'm good, then I can come before the table. That's how we do this. And once again, it's not too late. Still got about 5 minutes. Repent now if you have an outstanding sin. Bow in humility and repent, then come. But now we have what the supper is. We have why we take it. We have how we should take it. And we've already really covered kind of what it does to a large degree. But I wish to read two little verses. We're not much longer. Two little verses over in chapter 10 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. Just to show us a little bit about what the supper does. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The supper is not the primary context there at all. It's not. I only mention it to reaffirm that when we take the supper, we proclaim His death and His coming. But we do so as a unit, together, as a family. This is a communion for a reason. We honor the Lord by taking the supper. We remember, we revitalize our hope that we have in Him. We purge ourselves of sin by taking it, which is why taking it often, by the way, is a good thing. And we show forth the love that we have in Christ for one another and for Him. That is what the supper does, and that is why we take it. And so as we come to a close here, we have this supper in front of us on the table. It's an ordinance and a sacrament that symbolizes the fulfillment of the Passover, the Lamb who was for sinners slain. And in His body, represented by the bread, our punishment was taken away. Our punishment and the wrath of God was taken away. And in His blood, represented by the wine, we live. We live through His death. And we look back and we solemnly remember what He did, the price that was required for our salvation. And that is a very serious and solemn thing. But then we have joy. And then we smile. We do. Because He didn't just die. He rose again, you know. The highlight of the gospel is not actually the crucifixion, it's the resurrection. Because the resurrection proves that the crucifixion worked. He rose again. He's coming again. And by taking the supper, the effects of Christ's work in us, obedience, reverence, repentance, Christian love, all of that, it's shown in the supper. We communicate that through the supper. And we take the supper in a spiritually clean manner, examining ourselves before the Lord and then coming. This is a serious ceremony. It is. No doubt about that at all. None at all. But this is joyful. This is joyful. And He's coming again. He's alive. He's alive. We're under the new covenant. The new covenant. One day we're going to sit with Him face to face and eat with Him. We're going to talk with Him. I'm going to get to ask all the dumb questions that I wanted to ask for so long. And He'll sit there patiently and probably answer some of them. All of that, though, all of that. The fact that we are God's sons and daughters. This is all symbolized, represented in the supper. It's not deprived of joy. It's charged with joy. It is joy. And I suppose in closing word, don't forget when we come here in just a moment. No, you can't see Him. No, we don't know where He is. He's not bound by space and time like you and I are by our finiteness. But He's here. He's here in our midst right now. Dad is not the ceremony master. He is. He instituted it. This is His supper. So, let's come and dine with the Master. Bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for